The question at the very beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes has asked, what lasting profit does a person have from a lifetime of labor? And we have discovered that the answer is none. What lasting repair of the brokenness does our toil provide? And the author of the book, we call him the preacher, he calls himself the preacher, the answer is none. There is no repair to the brokenness that our own toil provides. What is sinfully crooked and perverse cannot be made straight by any new thing that we might devise. The magnitude of the gaps and the deficiencies in a fallen world cannot be grasped by our understanding, much less fixed by all of the anxious and wearisome toil that fills this world. Yes, we should enjoy the labor that God gives us, and yes, we should have joy in the provisions and other results that we gain from our work. We just can't put our hope in those things. We can't put our hope for a lasting deliverance into lasting wellness or a lasting safety in those things that are just passing vapors. So in this book, we are being taught to look to the end of our labor, and we're being taught to look to the end of our here and now lives in order to gain a proper perspective on our labor and our here and now lives. Preacher has been exhorting us to have a long-term eternal perspective. And so why is this so important? Well, because short-sightedness will lead you to serve and to be devoted to the master called Mammon. Ignoring how this world really is, ignoring how you really are while in it, will inevitably result in you having your highest love and your highest devotion on things that you will eventually lose. So the preacher is telling us, see the truth now before it's too late. See the world as it really is now. See yourself as you really are in this world before it's too late, before your final breath. Understand these things now before you cross the final threshold. What really have you gained if you gain all the treasures and all the pleasures in this world only to lose your own soul? What lasting benefit do you have if you cling only to vapor and shadow and dust, having never embraced by faith the treasure of the grace of Christ? See this now before it's too late. And so today, we're going to listen in as the preacher continues to contemplate how this world really is. But as we listen now to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I need to remind you of something. And I need to remind you that the Word of God in chapter 4 is living. And the Word of God in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is able to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 is a discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. I need to prepare you ahead of time for that. But the preacher doesn't want to discourage you. The preacher certainly doesn't want to weaken your faith in Christ. The point of chapter 4 is, even with all of its uncovering of sin, the point of chapter 4 is to revive you, dear saints, and to refresh you. The point here is to strengthen your diligence in finding your rest for true Sabbath, for body and soul, in Christ alone. Well, let's put our attention to it then. Ecclesiastes 4, starting at the beginning of the chapter, the preacher says, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." We know from the end of chapter 3, the preacher looked, he's examining the world, seeing it as it really is, and he He looks to the places where there ought to be justice, and what does he find instead? He finds wickedness. He looks to the places, he looks to the circumstances where there ought to be equity and righteousness and lawfulness, but instead he finds the breaking of God's law. Let's be reminded that the law can be summarized as two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But the preacher looks at the world as it really is, and he has to sadly admit that true love of God and true love of others is pretty hard to find. So here at the beginning of chapter 4, the preacher takes a moment to contemplate this, to contemplate the injustices, to think about the law-breaking, which leads, as he says here, to oppression. He looks out on the world and he sees not love, but he sees hatred. He sees mistreatment one to another. He sees a world of people using their money and using their power to oppress and to abuse. Watch, as if the tears of the oppressed would fill all the rivers. Where is love? Where is comfort? The preacher surveys the planet and says that it can be characterized as a place of misery, oppression, abuse. One person against another, provoking tears and anguish and pain. And even if we aren't among those, or even if we are among those who aren't trying to ignore this, we may still at times try to soften the reality, because it's just so hard to think about how brutal the world is. It's unsettling, and maybe we try to push those things a little further to the back of our thinking at times. But the preacher doesn't do that. He looks at it. He looks at it honestly. And he says basically that this blanket of oppression and abuse and hatred is so thick and it's so heavy that he could almost wish he was dead. Because then at least he wouldn't even be in the world anymore. And an even better situation, he says, is the one who's never been born at all, because at least he never had to see it and suffer it in the first place. Now, these are obvious exaggerations in order to make his point, but you get his point. The world can be characterized as being filled with hatred and oppression and mistreatment. And so the preacher tells us that he considered it. He tells us that he thought about it. He wanted to understand it. He wanted to look on this world with wisdom. He wanted to look with wisdom upon this brokenness and this crookedness. And of course, it's no surprise to us that he discovered sin. Certainly it's true that every sin is working in this. Certainly there's a breaking of all 10 of the commandments. But as the preacher considers the oppression, as he considers the mistreatment, there is one sin in particular that he realizes is an especially strong force, moving and driving and provoking and sustaining this hate-filled, tear-producing oppression one to another. Notice what he says at verse 4. Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and a grasping for the wind. Do you see what he discovered? Do you see what he really saw? Preacher thought about it, all this oppression. The preacher peels back this rotten layer of oppression and hatred and mistreatment and abuse, and underneath he sees the putrefaction of discontent. Instead of loving our neighbor as ourselves, our natural disobedient tendency, and we would have to hang our heads to admit our our easy, all too easy tendency is to hate and to mistreat and to oppress the people around us because we are envious. The Lord says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. This is a command to be content with our own condition as sovereignly arranged by God, who, you'll remember, makes everything beautiful in its own time. It's a command to be content with that. This is a command to have a right and a loving and a charitable and a generous and a gracious attitude toward our neighbor when we see his circumstance and when we see his wealth. This is a command that forbids any and all discontent. It forbids us from thinking that God has made a mistake in his distribution of circumstances and provisions. It forbids us from nurturing a complaining heart against God when we look at our own circumstance and wealth as compared with others. The commandment forbids envy. It forbids sinful jealousy. It condemns sinful, hateful rivalry. It forbids resentment, and it forbids bitterness when you see the good that your neighbor has. It forbids complaining against God or complaining against neighbor when we compare what our neighbor has with what we have. This is a command to rejoice and to be glad when we see our neighbor prosper in his labor or when we see him prosper with his skill. It's a command that forbids that certain kind of grieving and that certain kind of fearing when we envy the good that our neighbor has, when we are afraid or fearful that we might be missing out. So the preacher, he realizes that the oppression and the abuse and the pain and the tears and the hatred in this world is driven and it is sustained especially by envy, by coveting, by discontent, by a dissatisfaction with the good and wise and kind Creator and Provider. When we have a covetous heart, what we have becomes the God that we seek. And so covetousness certainly is idolatry. So, ladies and gentlemen, here's the world as it really is. It's filled with men and women toiling and chasing and laboring and building and collecting and then looking at what they don't have and hating the one who has it. And then continuing with all of their toiling and chasing and laboring and building and collecting, ever trying to grasp whatever it is that they think will finally bring them contentment. Envy is a very self-centered sin. The discontent person is a very, very selfish person. Take the 10th commandment with you the next time you get your news update, and you'll see exactly what the preacher saw. This is the world as it really is. He stopped to think about it. He continues on with his diagnosis and explanation of what he saw. This is very helpful to us. He continues in verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. Do you struggle with envy? Is discontentment a struggle for you? What's very helpful here for us and what the preacher says is that envy in the heart has a variety of outward expressions and actions. And the preacher here mentions two extremes. First, you notice, he mentions laziness. The lazy fool here does not open his hands to work with his tools. He folds his hands. Now, have you ever thought about how the lazy man is the envious man? Oh, he is. His heart is all wrapped up in discontent. The preacher hasn't gone off to some new subject. He's still on the subject. Proverbs 13:4 says, "The soul of a lazy man covets." The soul of a lazy man desires, but has nothing. This man folds his hands not because he's content, but because he's lazy. He wants what he doesn't have, but he doesn't want to work for it. He's lazy. And so it's a vicious cycle. He lacks because he doesn't want to work. And instead of working, what does he do? Content? No, he sits there wishing, coveting, wanting. He sits there in his laziness and he covets. Laziness leading to coveting. Coveting leading to more laziness. And what profit does the man gain by only coveting and not laboring? What does he gain? Not only does he not enjoy the gain of earthly treasures and pleasures, but he ends up losing whatever it is that he did have. His expression, his outward expression of his desire for what others have only leads him to having less, which would only provoke him to more envy and to be more discontent and more filled with more hatred and oppressive thoughts against his neighbor, if not actually oppressive actions. Preacher says, the world is filled with tears, and you know what a lazy man is like? He's like smoke in the eyes of the people around him. Well, we see that envy is not only swirling in the heart of the lazy man, we see here the preacher says that it's also found in sinful busyness. There's that other person. We wouldn't call him lazy. We would certainly call him restless, constantly laboring, constantly toiling, constantly chasing and panting after more and more and more. And he trades away the quietness of contentment. The preacher describes this man as being not satisfied with only one hand of provision. Oh, no, no. He works his fingers to the bone so that with both worn out hands, or so that both worn-out hands can be full of whatever it is he's working for. But we see here that envy swirls unchecked in his heart as well. He's also desiring and coveting. He's looking at what his neighbor has, and he decides that the rest and the quietness of contentment would only leave him missing out on happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment. But instead of lasting fulfillment for all of his relentless chasing after more and more, in the end, what has he really gained? Only a passing breeze that he cannot hold on to. It's just a chasing after the wind, says the preacher. The lazy man and the sinfully busy man, they're both selfish. They're both selfishly discontent. They're both selfishly fearing and grieving when they see the good that their neighbor has. And the lazy man and the sinfully busy man, they both bring this envy out of the treasury of their hearts, and it afflicts the people around them. Look at the results of envy. like the preacher did. Look at these things. Look at these outward hateful actions. Look at the results of it. The lazy man gains only a destruction of what he did have. He's destroying himself. The sinfully busy man only gains more temporary vapor. And then we notice that there is something very real that they gain. Isolation and loneliness. Notice here that the preacher, he looks at these unrepentant, covetous men. He says they end up alone. They end up isolated, without friends, without a companion. This one, he says, he has no son or brother, and maybe this is figuratively speaking, maybe literally he has a family. But it's as if he's alone. It's as if he is isolated because he has so devoted his heart and his devotions and his affections upon the mammon and upon the wealth that he wishes that he had. He might literally be in the bunch of people. His contact list might be quite long. But he's isolated and he's alone because he has sacrificed anything and anyone who would get in the way of his indulgence of envy. And so maybe one day he wakes up and he wonders why he doesn't have any real friends, but he doesn't spend a whole lot of time thinking about it because there's more to wish for, there's more to chase after. Maybe he wakes up and wonders why he realizes he doesn't have any friends and doesn't even bother him. Because it's his God who will be served. So look at the sad irony that's being described in the text here. The covetous heart is completely devoted to more and to more, to power or to wealth or to honor, with no end to the laziness, no end to the wearisome toiling, and still that heart is not satisfied. He has sacrificed everything good around him in order to gain nothing satisfying and fulfilling. How sad that is. He never stops really to look at the careworn lines on his face or the bags under his eyes and to wonder, why has he done this? He never stops to ask himself that question. Why have I so ruined myself? Why have I so worn myself out chasing after these things? And yet my heart is still not satisfied. He never stops to ask himself that question. So the preacher then, as we see here, he has stopped to consider all of the oppression that is done under the sun. And he sees how so much of the abuse and the mistreatment and the hatred in this world is driven by a covetous hatred of one's neighbor, and how it's driven by a hateful, fearful, anxious envying of the good that one's neighbor has. Preacher sees a world filled with people stepping all over each other in a selfish quest to wish for and to chase after what is ultimately only sand that slips through their fingers. This is the world as it really is. It's fearful, it's anxious, it's discontent, it's devoted to possessions, it's devoted to what one person called the cult of consumption, envying what another has, doing whatever it takes, oppressing whoever needs to be oppressed for more money, for more power, for more honor. Preacher considered all of the oppression in this world, and he discovered a mass of humanity oppressed and oppressing each other through selfish ambition and empty pride, esteeming themselves better than others, only looking out for their own personal interest rather than also looking out for the interest of others. So he says, it's as if there is no end to this. It's as if there is no end to this wearisome toiling and chasing and wishing for more, and still they do not find what is truly and lastingly satisfying. The inhabitants of this world are characterized as saying, it's all about me, myself, And I devote myself, heart, soul, mind, and strength to only my standing, and to only my good, and to only my profit, and to only my gain, and to only my happiness. And I will step on or push away anyone who gets in my way. Preacher says, oh, it would be times it would be better to be dead than to be living through this. Well, is this all there is? Or is there a better way? Yes, there is a better way, and it's the way of love. Starting at verse 9, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one. Because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's not good to be alone. It's not good to seek to be alone. It's not good to isolate yourself with laziness. It's not good to isolate yourself with sinful busyness. You'll only destroy yourself. You'll only harm those around you by seeking only your own interests. That lonely man is afraid. He's lonely because of his own laziness. He's lonely and isolated because of his own sinful business. He's afraid that he will lose what he really needs if he dares spend anything for another. He's very fearful of that. But not true, says the preacher. That lonely, isolated, covetous man is afraid that he will lose happiness if his neighbor has more than him. The preacher says, no, not true. The covetous man is convinced that if he stands, it will only be because he supports himself. Not true, says the preacher. It's the isolated man who falls without the needed help to stand. That greedy, selfish, envious man thinks that if he's going to stay warm, it's only going to be by his own toil. Not true, says the preacher. Benefits, safety, security, happiness, satisfaction, joy, these can be found in loving your neighbor as yourself. It might seem counterintuitive at first, but it is true that sacrificing yourself in service to another only adds to the real prospering of both of you. Being lifted up and helped and warmed and guarded, this takes place in a context of mutual love, not sinful jealousy, not sinful rivalry. And self-sacrifice is definitely implied in verses 9 through 12, isn't it? Self-sacrifice. If you're going to repent of selfish envy and instead pursue and be glad in the good of your neighbor, that's going to cost you. That's going to require that you sacrifice something. Working with another, lifting another up, helping another, looking out for another is going to cost you. And one of the things it's going to cost you is that it's going to cost you your independence. Derek Kidner says this about the price of true friendship. He says, its price is a person's independence. Henceforth, he must consult another's interest. He must consult another's convenience. He must listen to another's reasoning. He must adjust to another's pace. He must adjust to someone else's style, says Derek Kidner. He must keep faith with another's trust. Kidner goes on to observe, when you read verses 9 through 12, there's absolutely no evidence at all of one person exploiting another. What a contrast this is with the oppression and exploitation of verses 1 and 2. Verses 9 through 12 are asking us to consider not how others should be serving us, but how we can be serving others. Verses 9 through 12 are a sharp two-edged sword plunging deep within your own soul, so that you might ask not whether others are loving you in the way you think you deserve, but whether or not you are loving someone else even though they'll never earn it. It's going to cost you something. This is the better way. It's the way of love. It's the way of love. Serving one another for the sake of the increase of the good of the other is going to cost you some personal time. And it's going to cost you some personal convenience. And it's going to probably cost you some patience. It's probably going to cost you some wealth. And we are tempted to cling to all of those things, aren't we? Time, wealth, convenience. But how about this? How about this better way? Instead of clinging to those things now, only to have them confiscated when you die, how about this? How about giving them away now in loving, merciful service to others? That's the way of love. Instead of having your time and your convenience and your wealth pried from your cold, dead hands, how about voluntarily now using your time and your convenience and your wealth for the good and the benefit and the joy and the encouragement of another? That's the way of love. Seeking not just your own interest, but also the interest and the needs of others is going to cost you. And you know what else it's going to cost you? It's going to cost you the indulgence of your laziness. And it's going to cost you the indulgence of your sinful, selfish busyness. It's going to cost you. There's a lot of self-sacrifice in verses 9 through 12, but this is the way of love. I wonder if you could, if you need help with this, if you need to be strengthened in this, if you might be able to imagine, maybe someone else's willingness to sacrifice as a source of finding strength. You might be able to think of another's willingness to give up much for your good, never expecting to be repaid by you. This is the better way. This is the way of love, isn't it? This is the way of love. What will you give up now that you won't have to give up eventually in the end? So why not give it away now? For the good of your neighbor. And so this is the exact point. This looking to the end in order to know how to live and to love now. This is now where the preacher goes at the conclusion of the chapter, and he applies this lesson to himself. Listen to how he does it. Starting at verse 13. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Chapter 4 concludes with the preacher taking his consideration of the vanity of laboring only for earthly riches. He takes his consideration of the vanity of envy that drives it,
and he applies the lesson to himself. But of course, this application is as good for us as it is for anybody, so we're going to pay close attention. The preacher, we know already, he's described himself as a king in Jerusalem, and we know already he has described himself as a king who had all the treasures and pleasures that a man could ever want. But here, he's thinking about the end of his days. He goes to the end. He realizes one day that he'll be the old king with the light of his wise rule dimming. And so he plays a little game of imagination. He imagines that there's a younger man somewhere in his kingdom, and this younger man, he has some wisdom to him, but he is poor. He is a poor youth. And in fact, for whatever reason, this young person is suffering the poverty of imprisonment. Maybe he stole a loaf of bread and now he's having to pay his debt behind bars. But this youth resolves that when he gets out, he's going to labor. And he resolves that when he gets out, he's going to toil. He's going to scratch and to claw his way to the top. So you want to talk about earthly achievement. This youth works his way from the prison to the throne of the kingdom, and he takes the place of the old king. This youth was poor, but now he has the royal treasures. The preacher is imagining to himself what might possibly be the greatest earthly achievement that one could have. Well, this would be it, wouldn't it? This youth starts out with nothing. He ends up as the king, sitting on the throne. Perhaps one of the greatest earthly journeys that one could make. The youth started with nothing. He ends up with it all. All the treasures, all the pleasures, and a great multitude of people who are subject to him. Yet, says the preacher, yet. He says at verse 16, this youth will eventually himself be the old king, won't he? Sure, while he was king, people applauded him and they praised him. But he will die, and the people who come after him will simply place him on the trash heap of history, and they will raise up all their own new heroes. The young man, he's wise, he's hardworking, he achieved it all, yet he had to hand it all over to another, just like the old king before him. All the royal treasures, all of the royal power, all of the pleasures and privileges and authority and applause, they were all just sand that ends up slipping through his fingers. It's all like a breeze that he couldn't catch and hold on to. Which helps us to see the foolishness of envy. The waste of time that discontent is. Chapter 4 is a contemplation on the vanity of all of the discontented striving and chasing and clawing and scratching for earthly riches. The striving for power and wealth at the cost of love and friendship. It's a great evil. It's a chasing after the wind. Consider, along with the preacher, consider all of the oppression that is done under the sun. Consider with him the striving and the chasing, and consider all of the wearisome toil on a planet filled with people who are envying one another, hurting one another, neglecting one another as they strive and push to get to the top or just simply have a little bit more. What will they have ultimately gained? Their days will end, and all of their stuff will be taken by those who come after. And then what will they say? And then what will they claim as their treasure? Then what will they claim as their safety when they stand before their judge? Well, let's reflect upon the things that we've thought about today. And Psalm 49 is a help to us. It's there in your bulletin. We read it together earlier. Having now worked our way through Ecclesiastes 4, now you can really appreciate Psalm 49. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 interprets Psalm 49. Psalm 49 interprets Ecclesiastes 4. We need to hear the words of Psalm 49. We're convinced to do this now because of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We need to listen whether we are low or high. We need to listen whether we are rich or poor. We see a world filled with oppression. We see a world that's filled with a great envious striving for power and wealth and honor. We see the lazy folding their hands with envy. We see the sinfully busy wearing out their hands with envy. We see the oppressors. We see the tears of the oppressed. But should we fear? Should we fear in these days of evil when we are surrounded by this evil constantly nipping at our heels? No, dear saints. No, we should not fear. We have no reason to give ourselves over to anxiety or to fear because we have learned to look to the end in order to properly judge the value and the strength and the duration of earthly treasures and pleasures and powers and oppressions. Therefore, we have no need to be afraid. Yes, we see great evil all around us. Yes, we see the idols of power and wealth, and yes, we see the oppression and the laziness and the sinful business used in service of those false gods. But should we judge this great evil as having eternal power? Should we judge this great evil around us as having everlasting success? No, and why not? Because, as we've already learned from Ecclesiastes and as Psalm 49 reminds us, we have no reason to fear, to give in to anxiety because of this evil around us, because the same event happens to the wise and the foolish. The same event happens to the rich and to the poor. They all have an unbreakable appointment with you know what. The powerful and the powerless, the oppressor and the oppressed cannot, by any anxious, envious striving, extend their lifespans by a single moment. They all die. They all leave behind whatever wealth they had, whatever success they had, whatever power they had, and thus we can have a proper perspective on what's really worth yearning for. The world is broken, but we who belong to Christ need not fear. Others may have more than you in this here and now life, but you need not fear that you are missing out if you belong to Him. This world strives and it chases with anxious discontent for that one more thing that they think will finally make them complete. But to us who have simply called upon the Lord for His mercy, to us who know His forgiveness, it's to us that God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. Oh, how even more precious and valuable is Christ to us when we compare the vanity of a broken world with the worth and the permanence of the love of God to us in Christ. Why would we become anxious? The beauty of those who have traded away love for trust in their wealth, the sons of Korah tell us their beauty will be consumed in the grave. And although we in Christ will also die, yet we are united to a resurrected Savior. All earthly treasures and pleasures, along with whatever oppression was used to gain it, along with all who traded away love to God and neighbor in order to have their treasures and pleasures, all of it will have the unavoidable appointment. And all will submit to the confiscating power of the grave. But we in Christ need not fear when we contemplate all of the oppression that is done under the sun, even when we are the oppressed and persecuted, because God has redeemed our souls from the grave. Though we die, we will never die. Though we die, we have life everlasting. Though we leave behind all that we have gained by the toil of our hands, yet we have a treasure reserved in heaven. Why would we look at another's good and be grieved when we think of the good that we have in Christ? We look to the end in order to know how to live and to love now, and to know what to yearn for now, and to be thankful for now. We have a treasure that's been given to us in Christ. The moth and rust will never devour. We have gospel promises. Therefore, we will not be afraid when we see another become rich. We have gospel promises. Therefore, we will not be grieved when we see the glory of His house increased. We find our contentment and our completeness in Christ. Therefore, we don't have to give in to the fear and the anxiety and the loss of tranquility of soul through envy and discontent when we see the good that another has, which will probably then protect us from becoming the oppressors. In Christ, we already have the best of riches, don't we? Okay, so another has a nicer car. So another has a nicer house. So another has treasures and pleasures and power and wealth and privilege and earthly honor more than you. What appeal do those things really have for us? If we have the forgiveness of our sins, if we have the imputed righteousness of Christ in our accounts before God, if we have a free and irrevocable access to the throne of grace, where we are received as beloved sons and daughters with all of the treasures and pleasures and power and wealth and privileges and honor belonging to the children of the household of God, what else is there to yearn for? Why would we be dissatisfied even when we see the good of our neighbor, when we remember and we meditate upon the good that we have already? So what's the point of Ecclesiastes chapter 4? Well, certainly it's not so that we can read it or hear it and then say to ourselves, "Oh, Lord, we thank you that we're not like all those covetous people out there in the world." No, may we first humbly hang our heads with a sincere confession of our own covetousness, of our own envy, of our own ungrateful discontent when we look at another's dust collection. And then may we rise from that prayer of confession with faith in the gospel promise that we have been raised with Christ, that our souls have been redeemed from the grave, that we have been robed with His righteousness, that we have been welcomed into the household of eternal glory as beloved adopted children. And then with our confidence only in our Savior and with our confidence only in His sufficiency and in His headship over all principality and power, then let us set our minds not on earthly things but upon heavenly things. Let us then direct our devotion upon things above and not things on the earth, because we're united to Him. We're united to Him in His death. We're united to Him in His life. We died, our life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's set the yearnings and devotions of our hearts on things above, because when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with Him in glory. May this be of great strength to your souls, dear saints. But not all have professed faith in Christ. There are some here who still have not humbly fallen before the Lord to ask for His mercy. There are some undeserving sinners in this very room who have not yet fallen before the Lord to ask for His mercy to an undeserving sinner. There are some yet who continue to yearn only for what they can see and for what they can touch. There are still some who are closing their eyes to how this world really is. There are still some who are still trying to ignore what the inevitable end is. They're still trying to ignore, to not think about the inevitable final day. But for you, you must ask yourself this question. You must answer, what will you have ultimately gained? What is it that you will be able to hold on to in that day? What harbor of safety will you hide in when the Lord of all glory and all power does not find your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? What will you say in that day of all of your discontented toiling and chasing? What will you say in that day for all of the grieving that you gave because you saw someone else have something that you didn't have? What will it be to you in that day? Well, I appeal to you to think about how even if you were able to make the greatest of earthly journeys, how if you were able to pull yourself from the prison cell to the place of highest power in our country, the highest place of highest power in our world, if you could pull yourself from a place where you had nothing to where you had everything, even then, what will you say? What will you say in that day to a Savior that you never put your trust in?